Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 7. We'll be covering verse 7, but I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Heavenly Father, we pray for your word to take root within our hearts. We pray for Angel and the work that she is doing and the others that are with her. I'm asking, Lord God, it would have a great impact in this city, in this community. Lord, we know that life is sacred and holy, and we know that it comes from you. And we pray that you will just encourage our hearts as we consider that and as we look at your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In relation to what we're looking at here this morning and what we've just heard, we're looking at verse 7 in particular, where then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the very breath of life. So we see very clearly that the source of life is God himself. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. It's God's creative work in this chapter that is highly anthropomorphic, meaning that the writer is ascribing human characteristics to God. For example, we see the Lord is being depicted as an artisan who sculpts the man, and he also does the same with the beast. If you look at verse 19 of this same chapter, now out of the ground the Lord did what? He had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. So we see this whole aspect of him being an artisan, if you will, being described in such manner. He's also depicted as a builder who constructs the woman. If you look at verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So again, the source of life, of all life, is God himself. God formed the man of dust from the ground. And the Lord's personal attention and care here in verse 7 takes us back to the proclamation that we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where he says, the writer writes, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, the crown of God's creation and handiwork is human life. That's the crown of it. I mean, we see the greatness of his creation and all that he's established as we look around and we see the heavens and we see the stars and we see the planets and we see everything else. We see what a great God we serve and what a great God there is, that in all of creation he's made all of these things. But the ultimate aspect of his creation, the crown of his creation, is human life. And so the narrative of Genesis 1:26 marks the prominence of his creative work in several ways. First, the creation account shows an ascending order of significance with human life as the pinnacle creative act. May you see that he creates, but when this order takes place, as you follow it through, it is human life that is the ultimate aspect in all of that. So again, this creation account that we find in chapter 1 of Genesis, in its ascending order, it is there purposely to give us the significance of human life as the ultimate creative act of the God we serve. Secondly, Of all that he created, this is the only act of creation preceded by this divine consideration and deliberation where he says, let us make man in our image. And so that in and of itself gives us also this whole aspect of its importance, that human life is the pinnacle of everything concerning his creative act. Thirdly, human life alone is created in the image of God and has the special assignment to rule over the created order. Again, going back to 26, verse 26 of Genesis 1, where God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then he says, and so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you see the significance of verse 27 alone as how he presents that to us in his word? Now, looking again at verse 7 of chapter 2, the word formed in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. That word is yatsad in the Hebrew, and it's used several ways. It's used of a potter's activity. We see that in both Isaiah and Jeremiah with reference to him being the potter and forming man, the clay. So it's used in that fashion. He is the potter. We see that in Romans as well, in Romans 9, I believe. What does the clay have to say to the potter? Why did you form me this way? Because he's the one who forms. Secondly, it's used with regard to making of wooden images. And Isaiah wrote, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions or forms a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? It's taken out of Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 10. So first we see this whole aspect of forming as a potter's activity, where in Isaiah and in Jeremiah they refer to God as the potter and man as the clay. Then we see also in Isaiah, where man is the fashioner, man is the one who forms, and what he forms are those images of which he desires to worship. And then thirdly, we see it used of God making the natural world. He formed the natural world. The psalmist writes in Psalm 95:5, the sea is his. Is who? It's God's. For he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That worm yatsad is there again. He is the former of this. Now notice, it says in verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man from what? Of dust from the ground. That is dust from the ground. This is the raw material from which the physical properties of man and beast had their source. I'm sure that we've all heard the joke or the story about the scientists who claim to have discovered how Adam was made from dirt. And so this team of scientists challenged God to a man-making competition. And when the scientists began, they went to grab a handful of dirt, but were interrupted by God, who said, go get your own dirt. You see, the mention of dust here, it is what God forms man from. It says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. That dust isn't just there. That dust, that ground is there because God is the former of that ground, that dust. But it also, the mention of dust in verse 7 of chapter 2 anticipates Genesis 3, verse 19, where the penalty for the man's sin is his return to dust. Is returned to the ground. Sometimes when we're asked to participate in funeral services, when we're out at the cemetery and that aspect of the service, some will have us to pour out sand and to state, from dust you came and to dust you shall go. So this whole mention of dust is anticipating chapter 3, verse 19, after the fall, where the penalty for man's sin is to go back into the ground. That means that we're going to die. But although being made from dust shows the fragility of man, I mean, it does show that, and every one of us that as we're getting older, we understand how fragile we are. We understand how frail we can be. We see, as we're getting older, the issues of this life. That's not the primary intent of this passage. The primary intent of this passage is the association of human life and the basic substance of our making. He's not just trying to point out to us in verse 7 that because we're from the ground or because we're from the dust, that life is fragile, that's true. But this is prior to the fall itself. But more than anything, it's just the substance of our making. But God is the former of this. He's the one who makes us. And the material of which he draws from, he made himself also. So it's obvious from Scripture that the author of all life is the Lord God. It's all him. King David made this point perfectly clear in Psalm 139. As was quoted earlier, where he wrote, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And wonderful are your works. And he says, my soul knows it very well. And does your soul know very well that God is your maker? Do you know that? Do you understand that deep? David says, my soul knows it very well. What does he say? He says, I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, he says. My soul knows it very well. He says, my frame was not hidden from you. And listen to this. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It is truly as Isaiah wrote, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand. Does that make sense? That he's our Father for sure. As followers of Christ, he's our Father. He is overseeing all of creation, and no one can deny the fact that even though they try, they can't deny the fact that there's a great Creator who's made them, and that they're nothing but clay, and that there is this potter who forms and works things out according to his purpose and according to his plan. So the one thing that we can say for sure concerning all of this at the very beginning of this in verse 7 of chapter 2 of Genesis is that he is, without any denial, without any argument, the source of life. It doesn't matter what other people say. We understand what the Bible says and what history teaches and what we know to be true concerning God's word. We can look at creation and we know that there is a God who exists and that this God of whom we serve, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the source of all life. Secondly, he's the sustainer of life. Notice, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and what did he do? He breathed into his nostrils the very breath of life. You see, the fountain of life for man was the divine breath. It's God's breathing. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And this description continues that whole aspect of an anthropomorphic language of the verse as a man receives his life force from the breath of the Creator himself, who seems to be hovering over him in this whole aspect of creation. It says he breathed. You know, the atheists like to point out that we came from nothing out of this big bang and cosmic chaos collided, and all of a sudden here we are. That's not what we're talking about here. Now that seems chaotic and unfriendly, unpersonal, untrue. This, of what he is saying here, is highly personal. With the face-to-face intimacy of a kiss and the significance that this was giving as well as making. See that what he's doing here, he's breathing, giving his life into man, and at the same time forming man as well. And so the sustaining aspect of this is found in the one who is the giver of life. He not only gives life, he upholds it as well. He supplies with nourishment, he prolongs. As the psalmist Asaph wrote, when the earth totters, and all its inhabitants It is I, God says, who keeps steady its pillars. We've been reading recently of earthquakes taking place, and when the earth does what? When it totters and all its inhabitants are shaken by that movement, who is it that keeps it steady? It's God Himself. Consider two references that consider all of this in reference to Christ Himself in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And He, that is Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That He, Christ, holds all things together. That if we're to understand this correctly, if He's to remove His hand off of all things, then all things will not be held together. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking again of Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds, He sustains, He prolongs, He keeps the universe. How? It says in Hebrews 1:3, by the word of His power. This upholding is to cause to continue by sustaining or maintaining. Every one of us are familiar with Job and the story of Job. Job being a righteous and godly man, a servant of God. Remember the story in the very beginning where we get this picture of Job who is blessed with much wealth and many children. And things seem to be going well for Job. Job understands the significance of all of that because in turn, what he does for his own children is that he offers offerings and sacrifices, doesn't he? Just in case they have sinned in some way, that he might be able to please God with these offerings and deal with that through those offerings. And then one day the devil comes and does what? Begins to make these accusations against him. And then all of a sudden the bottom falls out on Job's life, doesn't it? It just falls out. And his three friends show up. He has a fourth one that comes later, but his three friends show up to bring some form of encouragement, but all that they bring is some kind of conflict, some kind of confrontation with him. And in their desire to be exhortive or encouraging, they seem to be more demeaning than anything else and creating more problems for Job, and Job is arguing with them, and their primary claim, these three wonderful friends to Job, their primary claim is, Job, just confess your sin. Just say it. You're wrong. You did something wrong, and therefore it needs to be made right. And Job is defending himself against all of that. Desiring to have his day in the court of human appeal. He wants to be able to make his case before God Himself, to argue his innocence before his friends. And so he's looking forward to that day of which he could present his case in God's courtroom. And guess what? It comes. The consultation of his four friends is finished. Job has made his final address and his argument to them. He ceases to speak, and now comes his day in court, but not with his friends, but with the Maker of all things. And God said to him in Job 38, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And he tells him, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And here's his question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you, Job? Now again, in light of what we're saying, that we know that the source of life, of all life, is God Himself. The sustainer of that life that is given is God Himself. And that's the point that's being made here. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Now what is Job's answer to that proclamation, to that question? Job's answer is to nothing. He's unable to say anything. And all this to say that God is the maintainer, the sustainer, and upholder of all life, and without Him there is no life. So we look at the source being God, we look at the sustaining aspect of it, of life being God, because it says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then we're looking at the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. And the man became a what? What did he become? A living creature, it says. You see, both human and animals share in creatureliness. Yet there's a distinction between human and animal, and that's sharply maintained here in the creation account. The difference is this. In the garden, man and beast share in the same physical properties and are related to their environment. You can look at that verse 7 of chapter 2. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. So both animal and human are described as living, possessing the quote-unquote the breath of life, chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 7, verse 22, this breath is in the life of animals. Thus the animals are declared as living creatures. In Genesis 1, verses 20 through 21, and verse 24, in chapter 9, verse 10, as man is described identically here in Genesis 2, 7. So again, human and animal share in creatureliness. Yet a distinction between human and animal is sharply maintained, right? Because the source of animal life is attributed to where? Look at verse 19. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed. That's where the animals came forth. In a moment. Like he made it, and it was. He did it. It was there. But the man was formed, and his source of life was where? Was who? Was what? It was the very breath of God that was breathed into him. And even that, it almost seems it was not in a moment, but took time as God is hovering over him and looking at him and breathing into him this very life that would sustain him. And so it's the breath of God that brought life into man and made man a spiritual being with a capacity to do what? To worship, to serve, and to fellowship with its creator, his creator. Now, I know that in Romans it tells us that that all creation, that would include animal life and anything else, if you will, is longing for the day in which we'll be returned to what it once was, intended to be. But I can tell you without a doubt, I know I have two dogs, and I never see them desiring to come and worship God at the church. There's not that. I'm not saying that they won't recognize who he is. What I am saying is I don't see it in their life that they have this longing to worship the Creator as man has a longing to worship something. In this case, we know who we're worshiping, but for many people, they don't know what they're worshiping. They claim to know. But it's the breath of God that brought life into the man and made man a spiritual being with this whole aspect, this whole capacity to do what? To worship and to serve and to fellowship with who? With him, the maker, the creator, and with one another. In creation, man was given the ability and the responsibility to mirror and reflect the holy character of God. Now what happens? The fall. And in the fall, man lost the capacity for moral perfection, but the one thing he remained was human. As R.C. Sproul wrote, we may no longer be worthy, but we still have worth. We still have worth. Now listen to the words of Helmut Thielicke, who is a German theologian, and he wrote this. He says, once a man ceases to recognize the infinite value of the human soul, then all he can recognize is that man is something to be used. But then he will also have to go further and recognize that some men can no longer be utilized. And he arrives at the concept that there are some lives that have no value at all. Now, let me give you one more quote from R.C. Sproul in his book on abortion. He says this, any ethical matter that has life and death implications forces us to deal with a larger issue of the sanctity or sacredness of life. War is an ethical issue. Capital punishment, euthanasia, homicide, abortion, and health care, all are sanctity of life issues. He goes on to say, my intent in introducing the topic of the sanctity of life is not to muddle the issue of when life begins. The sanctity of life touches the abortion question when a person has real doubts about whether a fetus is a living human. Here's his reasoning, he says. If we are in doubt at any point about whether or not we are dealing with human life in relation to abortion, the overarching principle of the sanctity of life stimulates us to think carefully and avoid rash judgments. He says, the sanctity of life principle underscores the gravity of the question of when human life begins. Now, I am convinced that human life begins at conception. I'm convinced of that. And I'm sure and certain, if you read further in the book, this comes at the very beginning of the book, and he's trying to say in his book, that he's not going to muddle that issue first, but I'm certain that R.C. Sproul was a believer in that life began at conception. But he was saying, even if we have a question about when life begins, the fact is we should err on the side of protection rather than rash judgment. Does that make sense? Because it is the potential to life for sure. And if there's potentiality, then if life is sacred, and we know that it is in ethical matters, because why? Because when it comes to war, we consider life to be sacred. When it comes to capital punishment, we see people claiming that life is sacred. Euthanasia, homicide, and healthcare, other things, we all see them as sacred moments, don't we? Sanctity for life. In issues. And so if there's any question about when life begins in this abortion debate, then we are to err on the side of caution and protection for the potentiality of life itself. Because life is what? It is sacred. Whenever it begins, it's sacred. Now, what does the Bible say about the sanctity of human life? The sanctity or holiness of life is rooted and grounded in creation. It's rooted and grounded in creation. And you would understand that that's the threat of atheism or naturalism, to think that man just came without any creator, without anything behind that. And that's impossible, even that, to think that we just came, because there has to be something in order to get something else. The Bible talks about this whole aspect of life being rooted and grounded in creation, that man is not seen as some cosmic accident, but a product of a carefully executed plan by the eternal God. And the creation account provides the framework for one thing, for human dignity. Even though we're not worthy, we still have worth. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And so some may suggest that the worth of man through creation was lost as a result of the fall or as a result of sin. For sure, the fall stained the greatness of humanity, but it did not make humanity void of any worth. And this is made very clear in the message of one person, that is Jesus Christ and the redemption that he comes to give. If life is of no value, then why does he come? If life is of no worth, then why does God send his Son? You see, meaning is found in redemption. Worth is found in that aspect of Christ coming. For God made that which he made us, and he made him to come to redeem us from ourselves. And this whole aspect of redemption proves that life is valuable. And don't deny this, because I've been at many situations where people are on their last breath, and what they're thinking in terms of at that moment is not, I'm going to play golf in hell. I don't think that's what they're talking about. They're thinking in terms of what lies ahead for them. And apart from Christ, we know the truth of what the Bible says. So it's funny when you see the staunch atheist who want to prove that God doesn't exist and live their life that way. When they come to the end of their life, they're lying on their deathbed, and who are they shaking their fist at? They're shaking their fist at a God that doesn't even exist in their own minds, but we know that he does. So how is the sanctity of life confirmed biblically? How can we look at it further? The Old Testament in Exodus 20:13, it says, you shall not what? You shall not murder. This is not to be confused with you shall not kill. We know that killing takes place. We know that there's an allowance for that in war, in defense. This is not what he is saying. He's saying you shall not do what? You shall not murder. You shall not take somebody's life without any reason for taking their life. Now, I could argue about capital punishment, but I think the Bible makes a point for capital punishment. But here again, you shall not murder. In Psalm 103, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. In Isaiah 64:8, he writes, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. I read this earlier. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now, Jesus gave the most important view on the sanctity of life. He said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. That's coming right out of Exodus 20. But he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That's Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Now, is Jesus equating murder, the actual act of murder, with anger and insult? The answer is no, that murder obviously is more egregious than just being angry and insulting. But he's broadening the implications of the Old Testament law of murder, isn't he? And he does the same with other things, adultery, for example. He says the law not only prohibits certain negative behaviors and attitudes. What is he doing? He's saying murder is wrong, but he's also saying the negative behavior and attitude of hatred and insult is wrong also. And so if he's pointing out the negative behaviors, he's implying that there are certain positive behaviors and attitudes that have to be present as well. He's saying murder is wrong. You've heard it said. And then he says, but I say to you, everyone who is what? Who's angry? It's a little bit further, and everybody who insults is liable to the judgment and to the council. And so on the one hand, we are to refrain from all things contained in the broad definition of murder. That would be murder itself and anger and insult and anything else. It would be a claim to that. And we are, on the other hand, to be commanded to do what? If we're not to be angry and we're not to insult and we're not to do any of those things and to not murder, what are we to do? We're to work to save people's lives. We're to work to improve. We're to work to care for life, aren't we? That's what we're called to do. So the Bible is very clear that we are to care for the oppressed. We're to care for the poor. We're to care for the widowed, the orphaned, the handicapped, and the unborn. For they have, at the very least, the unborn, the potential for life. And life is sacred because why? Because all life comes from who? It comes from God himself. He's the maker of this. And therefore, we are to take a stand, and as a church, we take a stand against abortion. That is our stance in this ministry. And for life, and that in Christ himself. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. Convict our souls and our hearts, Lord God, of your truth, and help us to live in light of that truth. Help us, Lord, to love you and to serve you, to honor you by taking care of those who cannot take care of themselves. And help us, Lord, to have a heart to reach out. We pray for those who have gone through abortions, Lord God, that you would be the comforter and the strength of their life, that they may know that you're a good God, but they may also know you intimately and know you through salvation as is provided by your Son. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. This nation is troubled by this whole aspect and turned its back against the helpless. Forgive us, Lord. We pray for your help. We ask that you just encourage and strengthen our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.